Let's pretend you decided to lose weight. What would you do and where would you go? And what would you not do and where would you not go? To the first question, you probably would decide to go to the gym or to get exercise by walking outside. You'd probably decide to change your eating habits. That would help you to lose weight. Where would you not go? What would you not do? Well, you'd probably not eat junk food and you probably would not go to McDonald's. Unless your name is Kevin McGinnis, a 57-year-old man from Nashville, Tennessee, who decided that he wanted to lose weight. So where did he go? He went straight to his local McDonald's and he ate there for 100 consecutive days, eating exclusively McDonald's. And at the end of it, he had lost 58 pounds. Now, how does that work? Well, he decided he would only eat half of the portion size and he would stay away from sugary drinks. But he didn't add fruits and vegetables, instead relying hilariously on the lettuce in the hamburgers and the blueberries in the muffins for his fruits and vegetables. He didn't start exercising. This is all he did. He ate McDonald's 100 days straight. It's an unlikely place to lose weight. I think you'd agree. There are places we go and expect certain things and places where we go where we wouldn't expect certain things to happen. You don't go to the barber shop to buy new tires for your car. You don't go to Hawaii to go on a snowboarding trip. And you don't go to Bethlehem to find the savior of the world. Or do you? We enter into the second week of Advent today. And during Advent, we are exploring this phrase, an arrival is promised in an unexpected place to unlikely people declared with heavenly joy, the Savior is born. So last week we looked at prophetic hope, an arrival is promised, that in the Old Testament, the prophets were looking forward to the day when the Savior would come. And today we find the Savior being born in an unexpected place. That's the little town of Bethlehem. Our big idea today is that Jesus shows up in unlikely places so that we will know he is all we need. Jesus shows up in unlikely places so we will know he is all we need. We're introduced to Bethlehem in the Christmas story, the birth of Christ story found in the Gospels, these biographies of Jesus' life in the New Testament of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph and Mary are with child and they have to go to Bethlehem because there's a census happening. And the census means that Joseph needs to take his family to the town of his family's lineage, and so Bethlehem is where they go. Now we're saying that Bethlehem is an unlikely place for the Savior to be born, and a few times we're going to explore that it's an unlikely place in some respects, but actually a likely place in other respects. Here's what I mean. In Matthew chapter 2, the wise men from the east, these are probably astrologers, and they come from maybe modern day Persia or Iraq, and they come because they've seen a star in the sky. Now, the stars in the sky was the realm of the gods. So Caesar Augustus would have had a coin with his face on it, and it also would have had a star on it. And it's said of Caesar Augustus that after he died, he ascended into the heavens, and one of the stars in the sky represented him. He joined the pantheon of the gods in the sky. So when the wise men see that there's a new star, they say, well, we need to go see what this is about. There's obviously a new king that has been born. Now, when we picture this star in Matthew chapter 2, we often picture, you know, the stable where Jesus was born and the star is, you know, hanging 10 feet above it. It's not really how stars work. It's not a precise GPS location that the wise men are following. So they go to the general area where they think that this star is directly above. Where do they go first? They don't end up in Bethlehem first. They actually go to Jerusalem first. And why not? Because Jerusalem is the place where kings are. This is the center of political power in this region. This is where the influence is. This is where it would make sense that a new king has been born. It didn't make sense to the wise men that a small little town 6 miles outside of Jerusalem would be where this new king was born. Now, King Herod learns about this new king through the wise men, and he's concerned. He's an egomaniac. He's insecure. He's really vicious and violent, and so he says, I have to deal with this threat of this new king. So he asks his religious scholars, where's this new king to be born? They know immediately, Bethlehem. because they remember that in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah had prophesied that a king would be born in Bethlehem. This was an Old Testament prophecy. So from this religious perspective, it actually was very likely that Bethlehem would be the place where this Savior would be born. The scholars think of Micah chapter 5. Let's go there and read what this prophecy says. Now, like we discovered in Isaiah 7 last week, often when Old Testament prophets are speaking the words of the Lord about a future event, the future event and the present circumstances all get kind of mixed together. And you have to kind of untangle a little bit to find out what's going on. So let's look at the context first before we read Micah chapter 5. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And so when we looked last week at King Ahaz, Micah would have also been around at that very same period of time. King Ahaz refused to follow God. In subsequent years, after King Ahaz died, his son Hezekiah came to power in Judah. King Hezekiah was a righteous king. In fact, it's said of King Hezekiah that there wasn't a king like him either before or after. And that's saying something really significant given kings like David had come before King Hezekiah. He was a very good king in almost every respect. Now, just as we discovered last week, the superpower of the time was Assyria. And so you remember King Ahaz was afraid of Assyria, and that the northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Aram formed this coalition against Assyria, and they wanted Judah to join, and King Ahaz refused that. And God promised King Ahaz that he was going to take care of the northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Aram, and they wouldn't be a problem for him anymore. Well, Assyria comes in and takes Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, off into exile. 8 years later, though, the Assyrians turn their attention towards Judah, where King Hezekiah is the king. And they capture some of the outer towns of Judah, and they work their way towards Jerusalem, and they lay siege against Jerusalem. And there's even these dramatic stories. You can read them in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and 2 Chronicles 29 to 31, where the army commanders are standing outside the walls of Jerusalem, talking smack to those on the wall, including just regular citizens, saying things like, "Why are you relying on your God? We have captured and defeated many nations before you, and their gods were powerless to stop us. What makes you think you're going to be any different?" Well, King Hezekiah in this moment humbles himself before the Lord and trusts in the Lord completely, and the angel of the Lord goes out and destroys the Assyrian army overnight. And so they have this victory over this superpower because they relied on God. Well, it's into this context that the prophet Micah is speaking. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, this is what he says, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." They're going to embarrass Israel's king. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Now, a couple things to notice in verse 2. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is maybe an older name for Bethlehem, or perhaps the region surrounding Bethlehem. This little city is not the place of power, but it is a place that's actually well known in Scripture. We learn about it first in Genesis chapter 35. Rachel, the wife of Jacob and the mother of Joseph and of Benjamin, actually died just outside this little town and was buried there. The valley to the east of Bethlehem, the fields to the east of Bethlehem, are where the story of Ruth plays out. And King David is born in Bethlehem. That's probably its biggest claim to fame. King David comes from Bethlehem. Now, verse 2 says that a king is going to be born there, or is going to come out of there, whose origins will be from ancient times. This makes sense to us now in hindsight. To the Israelites then, they might not have known exactly what that was about. But it's saying to us that this is God himself, as the ruler of Israel, going to come and rescue his people whose origins are from ancient times, from eternity past. Now, verse 3. "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join The Israelites. Okay, our timelines are kind of getting mixed together again. Verse 2 is talking about the future. Verse 3 is actually talking about the more near future, that Israel is being abandoned because of her disobedience and because of her unfaithfulness to God. God is giving her over to these other nations. Until the time when a son is born. Now, she who is in labor, that's what it says in verse 3. We might think of that as referring to Mary, foreshadowing when Mary gives birth to a son. It's probably likely, though, that this is referring to the nation of Israel as a whole, because the picture of a mother giving birth has already been used in the book of Micah, and it refers to Israel. So Israel is going to produce a son, and this son is going to gather the people of God together once again. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Sounds familiar, right? This is how Jesus came and led as a shepherd, the good shepherd. Verse 5, he will be our peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. Now again, timelines are kind of being overlapped here, because there's no record in the near future after this prophecy that the Assyrians were ruled by the people of Israel. That just didn't happen. So it's likely here that Micah is saying the Assyrians represent all of the enemies of the people of God, and this future king is going to come and rule over all of them. This is pointing us forward to Jesus. So we've said our big idea is that Jesus shows up in unlikely places so we will know he is all that we need. Let's divide that statement in two and take them one at a time. First, Jesus shows up in unlikely places. In the Christmas story, we reflect on the fact that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Now again, on one hand, it makes sense to see Jesus coming from this little town. To think of Bethlehem in that day was to think of King David. David came out of Bethlehem and was one of the greatest kings that Israel ever knew. He brought about military victory and peace and prosperity for this nation. And by and large, he followed God. Of course, he had his failings as well. But by and large, he followed God. So that God had promised then that he would raise up another king to fulfill what David was unable to fulfill. There would be a king who would reign forever that would come in the lineage of David. In other words, Jesus was going to come to be the true and better David, to succeed where David failed, and to establish God's reign over the world forever. And so Micah makes it explicit that this king is going to come from Bethlehem. We should expect that. But in another sense, it's very unlikely that Jesus would come from a place like Bethlehem. Think about this. If you were going to start a movement of some sort, think about where we live. So if you were going to start a movement in British Columbia, where would you want to start that movement? Well, you would probably go to a place like Vancouver or Victoria, places of power and influence, where all of the power brokers are. You could go there and influence people. You could influence policy. You could have an audience with people who can make decisions about how things run. This is where you'd want to go, to places of power. You probably wouldn't go somewhere like Dawson Creek or Enderby or 100 Mile House. You would go to where the people are, where the center of power is, where the money is. You probably wouldn't go to the shadow of the empire. And yet that's where Jesus shows up. 6 miles away from Jerusalem in this little town. Right? The wise men, again, assume that a new king must be born in Jerusalem because that's where the power is. And interestingly enough, the religious scholars know exactly where Jesus is to be born, but they do nothing about it. The first people to worship God, this baby God, are the wise men, Gentiles. And the religious scholars, they hear that this new king has been born. They know where it happens, but they don't go there. Bethlehem is a poor little place. Let's think about the town a little bit more. So we sing this song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. The song gets it half right and half wrong, in my opinion. It gets it half right in thinking of Bethlehem as a sleepy little place, right? Not a lot happens there, usually. There's no like influence that comes from there. There's not a lot of money there. It's a little peasant village. There's nothing significant about this place. But it gets it wrong, the song gets it wrong, I think, when thinking specifically about the Christmas story and the situation that Mary and Joseph walk into and the situation into which Jesus is born. The reason that they go to Bethlehem in the first place is because there's a census. Now, when you and I think about a census, we might think about when Stats Canada sends you something in the mail or sends you a link and you go and you have to fill out 5 questions and you hope you don't get the long form census, which will take you half an hour, and you tell them how many people live in your house and how long you've lived there and so on and so forth, and then you click submit and then it's done. A census in Israel at this time, in Judah at this time, in Roman occupied Judah, is a politically fraught experience. A census for the Romans was all about taxation. They want to know how much tax they can extract from you, and they want as much as they can get from you. So this is really significant for the Jewish people, the people of God. They're under the oppression of the evil Roman Empire, and they keep reaching into their pockets and taking their money. Right? None of us likes paying taxes to begin with. Well, think about if you were subject to an enemy nation, a pagan people who continued to make life difficult for you. This is why, if we fast forward a few decades into 66 AD, this is the start of the Jewish War, the Jewish revolt against the Romans, which they would ultimately lose to the Romans. The first thing that they did in the Jewish War was they broke into the Roman offices or wherever it is that they kept tax records. They stole the tax records and destroyed them because the Jewish people wanted to put a stop to the Romans taxing them so heavily. This is one of the things that bothered them, made them angry the most, this taxation that the Romans continued to impose upon them. So Mary and Joseph walk into this town. We know that the town is bustling and full because they've struggled to find a place to be. The town is probably being patrolled by Roman officers who are trying to keep the peace, because this is the other thing about this region in Judah. This Judean province in the Roman Empire was seen as a bit of a rascal province. There were uprisings there that the Romans knew they needed to stamp out. And so they took direct control of this province and had their thumb on it so that there would be no kind of revolt going on here again. And so there's probably Roman officials wandering the streets, keeping the peace. It's a busy place. There's lots of coming and going. There's lots of activity happening as Mary and Joseph walk into this place. It's an oppressed place. It's a poor place. It's a peasant village full of Jewish people who are angry about a pagan nation ruling over them. And Jesus shows up here. Why does Jesus show up here? Well, I think one reason why is so that we will know that he is all that we need. So we will know he's all that we need. Why does Jesus show up here? Well, he shows up there to show us that he's not after power or influence or money. He's not after a political revolt. He's not using those normal tools of human influence to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And he's reminding us with this fact that we also don't need to be about those things. That he is all that we need. That pursuing him and his kingdom is how we find a meaningful life. Not by pursuing money or influence or power or fame or accomplishments. It's about pursuing Jesus. Jesus shows up in a place where they are oppressed and poor, a place where they cannot fix their own problems. And he shows them how much they need him. One of my favorite stories of when I was a youth pastor was when we were in Montreal with a group of students, and it was a mission / discipleship / evangelism trip. And one of our jobs one day was to go into a park and to talk to people and to share the gospel if the opportunity arose. Talk about a scary thing to send a group of 15-year-olds into a strange city to do. You're not even really sure if the person you're going to approach speaks English or not. I mean, there's a lot of English in Montreal, but there's no guarantee. So one of our students in the morning, she was really nervous, really afraid, really kind of skeptical that anything good could happen out of the day. But she was determined. She said, I want to do it. I'm just really nervous about it. So she went out into the day. Ends up, she had a really great conversation with someone in the park. And at our team meeting that night, she's practically jumping up and down. And she said these words I'll never forget. She said, "We prayed this morning that God would help us, and God actually answered our prayer." It's almost like she was so surprised that God would answer her prayer. Like, God came through for me. It's often when we get to the end of our rope that we find that Jesus is all that we need. And Jesus is there in our moments of desperation, when we feel like we just can't go on, where we feel like we just can't handle one more thing. Jesus meets us in that moment, and he shows us that he's all that we need, that we can rely on him, that we can gain strength in him. One of my favorite aspects of the story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem is that, do you know what the word Bethlehem means in Hebrew? The Hebrew Bethlehem actually means house of bread. Bethlehem's a bakery. House of bread. And so Jesus, I think very intentionally, as he goes into his ministry, takes upon himself the title, the bread of life. The house of bread, Bethlehem, this tiny little oppressed peasant's village, produces the bread of life. So John chapter 6, this is a sequence of events that happens in John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching this huge crowd, and the day is getting late, and Jesus says, well, we should feed these people. And the disciples say, well, we can't possibly feed the people. And they find that there's a little boy there with a small little lunch, bread and fish, and Jesus multiplies that. He multiplies the bread and the fish so that 5,000 men plus women and children can all have enough to eat, and there's some left over. Amazing story. The people are just wowed by what Jesus has done. After this is over, Jesus sends his disciples out on a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is going to go pray on his own for a while, which he does. The disciples get caught in a storm, and Jesus walks out on the water to meet the disciples in the boat. And John writes that as soon as Jesus got in the boat immediately reached the other side. Another miracle. Jesus multiplies food, he walks on water, and he makes the boat reach the other side immediately. So the next day, the crowds find Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, how did you get here?" Now Jesus, as he often does, cuts right to the chase with them, and he says, "You really don't care how I got here. You just are so impressed with what happened yesterday that you want your fill again. And what you need to do is to work for the food that God gives you." And so they say, okay, well, what are you talking about? What kinds of things do we need to do? What is the work of God that we ought to do? Jesus says you need to believe in the one that God has sent to you. In other words, you need to believe in me. So the people who have just seen this miracle of Jesus multiplying bread the day before say to Jesus, they have the audacity to say to Jesus, "Well, prove yourself to us. Show us a sign that you are who you say that you are, and then maybe we'll believe in you." They say to Jesus, "You know, Moses, actually, back in the Old Testament, he provided bread from heaven. Remember when the Israelites were in the desert and they ate manna from heaven every single day? Moses did that. So how do we know that you're greater than Moses?" Jesus must be just rolling his eyes at this point, saying, "We just yesterday had this experience together where I multiplied bread for you." So Jesus says to them in verse 32, "Very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is the bread from heaven, born in this little town called the House of Bread. Jesus is demonstrating, even in his birthplace, that he is all that we need. He is the nourishment that we truly need to have a meaningful and significant and eternal life. He is the one to whom we must turn. So, what does Bethlehem teach us? I think there's two things for us to consider. One is Jesus shows up in unlikely places, and so it actually would be a good idea for us to look for Jesus in unlikely places. Look for Jesus in the areas of life in which we're not even expecting him to show up. Do you go through your day looking for Jesus to show up in the middle of your day, during your commute, during your day at work, during your family dinner time, during your times at the movies or your times out with friends, random interactions you have with the cashier at the gas station or out passing somebody on the street? Do you look for Jesus to show up in moments where you usually wouldn't expect him to show up? It also leads us to this question: what does it mean to actually be wise? What does it mean to actually be wise? Dr. Gary Berg points out that if you had gone to Jerusalem after the birth of Jesus, and you had said to them that the Messiah has arrived, and he's with a really young couple, he's living currently with a bunch of sheep, he's in a dirt floor manger in a peasant's home in a no-name village down south, they probably would laugh at you, or rolled their eyes, or just placated you until the conversation was over and they could move on with their day. They probably wouldn't have taken it very seriously. But where is true wisdom to be found? Where is godly wisdom to be found? Well, so often we say it's to be found in my education, or my accomplishments, or in my job, or in my strong moral character, or in my own works of righteousness and my own good deeds and my own strength and just how good of a person I am or the things that I can do. But Jesus comes to turn everything upside down. In fact, Paul reflects on this in 1 Corinthians 21. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. He's modeling this even in the place where he's born. This backwater town that had nothing going for it. This is where the Savior of the world will emerge. And it's only in Jesus that we find true wisdom that gives us significance in our lives. It's only in Jesus that we find eternal life, for he is the bread of life. So in this Advent season, would we look for God to work in places that we might not expect him to? And secondly, we see that Jesus is born in this unlikely place so that we will know he is all that we need. I think one thing that we can work on in this Advent season is raising our level of desperation for God. Jesus is born to the poor and the oppressed. He's not born to the rich and the powerful. Reminds me of a story from our sister church in Turkey. We get a newsletter from there every month, and it's full of prayer requests. And one of the prayer requests was for this sister in Christ, a new sister in Christ. She's just come to faith in God. And as is the case in places where it's not popular to become a Christian, or in Muslim countries where it's actually quite dangerous to become a Christian, she's experiencing immediate persecution for this. She was fired from her job because she became a Christian and was baptized. Her brothers and sisters want to remove her from the family inheritance, and they believe this so strongly that they set fire to her house. So Jesus actually comes into situations like this. The Christmas story is actually a great hope to people who are experiencing this kind of persecution, because Jesus was born into this kind of a scenario. Jesus identifies into this kind of a scenario. He was a refugee immediately. He He was born, and then Herod wants to wipe out all the babies in Bethlehem, so he has to flee to Egypt as a refugee. Jesus lived this story. He can identify with people in this kind of a situation. But let's be honest, for most of us, not all of us, but for most of us, that's not the situation that we live in here in the West, here in Abbotsford. We have enough money in the bank account to buy presents for all the people that we want to buy presents for. And we're going to go to the grocery store and complain about how much groceries cost, but it's not going to stop us from buying everything we need for a nice Christmas dinner. And we're going to go into our closets, for many of us walk-in closets, and we're going to look at all the clothes that we have and pick out a nice outfit to wear to the various Christmas parties that we need to go to in this season. We have more than enough. So how do we express our desperation for Jesus in this kind of a context? I don't say these things to make you feel guilty for having a Christmas outfit or for buying a Christmas meal. Right? There are rich people included in the lineage of Jesus, just like there's poor people. But the birth of Christ reminds us of just how desperately we need Jesus. We need the bread of life. Sometimes I do wonder, is God really pleased with the way that we celebrate Christmas? That's a question I'll leave you to ponder. I don't know the answer to that, but I wondered, is God really pleased with the way that we celebrate Christmas? How can we fuel our own desperation for God in this Advent season? It's another question I want to leave you with. There's some ideas that we could pursue. We could pursue generosity, right? If we have more than enough, we can share with those who don't. One way would be our care fund here at Ross Road, which we ask for a Christmas offering on Christmas Eve every year for our care fund. We use that to help people who are in need throughout the year. Or you could give to someone that you know who needs a little bit extra this time of year. Or there are some missionaries that we support who have some pretty significant financial needs that you could give to at this time of year. How could you practice generosity? Maybe it's service. How can you serve other people at this time of year? Maybe it's going without. In fact, Advent has often in church history been a time of repentance and fasting, of going without. Fasting reminds us, we give up something to remind us just how much we need God. So maybe a challenge for you this Advent season would be to fast one meal a week. Fast Thursday lunch, for instance. And as you get so hungry on Thursday afternoon, you remind yourself of just how desperately you need God. Maybe you need to fast from video games, or fast from TV, or fast from your phone. Do a digital fast of some sort, or fast from something else that's taking up a lot of your time to remind you to focus your attention on Jesus in this Advent season. Because Jesus' birth reminds us of just how desperately we need him. And sometimes we get so distracted by everything else that's happening that we don't really even reflect on how much we need Christ. But we do. Jesus shows up in an unlikely place so we will know that he is all that we need. How will you express your need for Jesus in this season? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the bread of life. We thank you that everything we need comes from you. And we confess that too often we get so wrapped up in the things that are going on in our lives, and we rely on our bank accounts and our own wisdom and strength and our accomplishments, our smarts, our intelligence. And Lord, we just want to put all of those things before you and say what we really need more than anything else is you. Would you help us to see the ways that you are at work in our world and in ways that we might not expect or anticipate? And help us to join you in what it is that you're doing. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.